Well, we are continuing today in our study of the covenant of redemption, or as our confession refers to it, quote, that eternal covenant transaction that was between the Father and the Son about the redemption of the elect. That's how it refers to it in 7.3 of the confession. Last week, I gave a brief description of the doctrine, and then we discussed somewhat of the origins and the development of the doctrine during the Protestant Reformation. And we did that in some ways to show that it was kind of just deduced. It was either the thought of just one man, whether Coxaeus, or it was just deduced from one text and then placed over all of Scripture. And we saw actually it was from a host of texts, and it was from really just the Reformers doing exegesis together. And seeing, we're doing refined exegesis in the Greek and the Hebrew again, and seeing elements that perhaps had not been totally noticed before and tying them together in the theme of covenant. Well, what we want to do now, as we said last week, is begin to do the hard work of diving in the Scriptures to see if these things are so. I quoted there from Acts 17:11. Where it refers to the Bereans, the Jews of Berea, and Paul says, or actually Luke in his gospel, or in the book of Acts, says they were more noble than the other Jews because it says they were examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. We really want to do that with this doctrine as well. We want to see, is it justified by Scripture to speak of this covenant in eternity past? We don't want to be slaves of tradition, and we don't want to be speculative either. I heard a funny quote, actually I read a funny quote this last week, and I think we can kind of relate it to studying the covenant of redemption. It's sometimes attributed to John Calvin, or at other times to Augustine, but it's most likely apocryphal, meaning somebody said it happened, right? It never actually happened, but it's still a funny quote. Supposedly, somebody asked Augustine, what was God doing before he created heaven and earth in eternity past? To which Augustine replied, creating hell for the curious. Okay? Meaning, you shouldn't try to pry into things which God has not revealed. Well, there's a certain sense that as we talk about the covenant of redemption, we're asking, what was God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit doing before eternity past? Are we simply being curious? Would God rebuke us for trying to pry into things that aren't there? Or is there a scriptural basis for this? Even this last week, as I studied this doctrine again, I'd already been convinced of it, but I was just blown away by how much God actually does reveal about the intra-Trinitarian dealings in eternity past. The more we will study, we'll see the Scriptures actually reveal a great deal about what God was doing before He created the heavens and the earth. And we're going to see that in little nuggets all over the place. It's very rich. Well, what we want to do today first is we're going to try to answer one question, which we've already kind of talked about, but we're going to do it more in-depth exegetically today. We want to ask the question, is this actually a covenant per se? I don't think anyone would disagree about any one of the elements of the covenant of redemption, namely that the Father sends the Son, and that there is even agreement between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit about how they will accomplish our redemption. But they might ask, is it appropriate to speak of that agreement as a covenant? Is that kind of reading back into it a little bit? Now, obviously, I would argue, yes, it's appropriate. In fact, it's even not just biblically warranted. I would say it's necessary. But that's what we want to answer today. And then we'll move on later in the coming weeks to dive more particularly into it. But first, is this a covenant? The first passage I want to look at with you is Luke 22, 29. So if you have your Bibles, look at Luke 22, 29. We discussed this verse briefly last week when we saw that Theodore Beza translated this verse. We saw how he translated it. And I want to look at this verse first because I think this is the most explicit proof that the agreement between the Father and the Son is actually a covenant. Okay? Now, the overall context of this passage in Luke's gospel is the institution of the Lord's Supper. So when we read these words from Christ to his disciples, they're being spoken by Christ at the table after they just partook of the Lord's Supper. Okay? Let's go ahead and start in verse 14 to get the overall flavor, and we'll see actually some significant things that inform the whole context here. Verse 14. It says, "And when the hour came, he, Jesus, reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, 'Take this and divide it amongst yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.' And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup at covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed.' And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, 'The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the least, and the leader as the one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on the thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Okay? Well, what do we see here? We see several things. We see the institution of the Lord's Supper taking place. That's kind of the main context overall. We see the disciples being like classic disciples, right? Have you ever seen something and you just kind of go like, classic, right? That's what they're doing right here. They're arguing who's going to be the greatest of them all in the kingdom of heaven. And lastly, we see Christ really in the context of discussing his kingdom. He explains his kingdom will not be like those worldly kingdoms, those Gentiles who lord it over. But rather in his kingdom, greatness is the one who serves. And then he closes it by telling them that just as God covenanted, as we'll see, assigned to him a kingdom, he has assigned to them a kingdom as well. As we saw last week, Beza translated verse 29, "And I covenant to you as my Father covenanted to me a kingdom." Now, I do think that that is an appropriate translation. I don't think you have to totally translate it that way in order to catch the covenantal flavor of the word. I think it's implied in the word itself. But let's consider this and see if Beza was actually correct. The word which the ESV translates as assign, and which Beza translated as to covenant, is the Greek word diatithemi. And it's specifically in the middle form of diatithemi, of diatithemi. But that's kind of neither here nor there. What does this word mean then? Well, the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, the TDNT, says, "Diatithemi may mean either to control according to one's own free desire, either men or things, or to make arrangements or decisions." Okay? So in the broadest sense, it's to make arrangements or decisions. I assign to you this, I assign to you that. Perhaps in your homes, you assign certain chores to your kids, okay? You're not necessarily covenanting with them. The chores, like I give this, you know, cleaning your room in covenant to you, okay? It's a simple decision. You're just assigning things. That's one way the word can be used. It continues, it says, "more particularly," meaning, but most specifically, most of all, it is a technical legal term, meaning to make final testamentary disposition in view of death. So overwhelmingly, it's a technical legal term used for making essentially a last will and testament. Okay? Putting your will in order. Who's going to get what? You're assigning things, but in a legal way. What of your possessions will go to whom? Okay? We see a very interesting example of this in Josephus, the Jewish writer who lived around the time of Christ, a little bit after. It's particularly interesting because the verb has the same object there. The overwhelming object of the verb diatithemi in Scripture is a diatheke. I covenant to you a covenant. And it's always going to be mean to make a covenant in that sense. But here, it's a kingdom in Josephus as well. It's found in Josephus' Antiquity of the Jews, in a story in which he tells us about the Jewish king, Alexander Janaeus. Now, this king ruled over over Judea after the Maccabean. I don't know, Maccabees, Jamaica, okay. After the Maccabean revolt, okay, after the Jews kicked the Greeks out of Judea, but before the Romans came. So this is before the time of Christ, okay? And we're told that King Alexander died, okay? And it says this. This is what happened to his kingdom. It said, so he had a funeral more splendid than had any of the kings before him. Alexander left behind two sons, Hyrcanus and Aristobulus, but committed the kingdom to Alexandra. Okay? Now, Alexandra was his wife. So Alexander had two sons, but I didn't read all of it, whether incompetence or whether young age, we're not told. He committed the kingdom to his wife, Alexandra. The TDNT points to this as an example of how the word can be used in a technical, legal way, specifically as a last will and testament. So when a Greek would read that, it's not just that he committed the kingdom. A Greek would read that and understood that what's actually taking place is a legal transference of power, most likely in a written document. Okay, in a last will and testament being written to Alexandra, committing the kingdom to her. And in that sense, as an agreement that's legally binding in the ancient world, it's a covenant in that sense, right? So we have an example of someone appointing a kingdom in a legal agreement, in a covenant. But is that the case here in this passage? Well, I would argue that it is the same sense, or nearly the same sense, that Christ is using here. He says that the Father has assigned a kingdom to him, just as he has assigned one to us. I think Greek ears would have perked up and noticed that this is the Father bequeathing something to his Son in a legal agreement of some sort. Now, on the one hand, some would argue that it can't mean that in this case, right? Because they would say, well, God the Father didn't make a last will and testament to Jesus, because that would imply that God the Father was going to die, and obviously that's not possible. So it can't have that legal covenantal understanding here. What should we say to that? Well, I think that that argument is correct insofar that in secular Greek, the word has legal overtones only when discussing a last will and testament. But it must be remembered that the Septuagint and the New Testament primarily use the same word, which is used for making a will and testament for making a covenant. So the biblical authors take a word, right, which is found in secular society, and they use it specifically for covenant making. After all, the word for covenant in the Septuagint and New Testament is diatheke, right? We've discussed this, which in secular Greek is predominantly a last will and testament. So just to say we find no evidence that the Father made a last will and testament, therefore this can't be used to speak of God covenanting a kingdom to God, I think is a bit misguided because it misses the overwhelming fact that scriptures use that term all the time and they never use it to speak of a last will and testament, but that doesn't mean they're not speaking of a covenant, okay? You guys tracking with me so far? You think, yeah? Okay, okay, good. Okay, well, what could we point out to here to say that this is a covenantal nature. He's speaking in covenantal terms. Well, I would point us to several things here. First of all, we should ask, how has Christ assigned us a kingdom? Right? He says, I assign to you a kingdom just as my Father assigned to me. How has he assigned us a kingdom? Has it been in a kind of informal giving? Or has it rather been through a covenant? Right? That's exactly how he's given it. And we'll see that's in the context. Well, he says, I assign to you a covenant as my Father assigned to me. If on the one hand, you and I have been given a kingdom, or we've been invited to partake of this kingdom through the new covenant in no other way, I think in another sense, we should infer that that's in a way how the Father gave a kingdom to Christ, his Son. They're both used right after one another. It'd be very awkward if they didn't have the same sense. Second, we should note that all throughout this chapter, Christ is connecting the Lord's Supper with the theme of kingdom. Okay? And I would say that this is to connect covenant with kingdom as well. You have to remember something important to take in mind. The Lord's Supper is a covenantal meal. Have you ever thought of it that way? As a meal of covenant? We see all throughout Scripture that when covenants are made or they are remembered, it's often accompanied by a meal. We saw this in Genesis 26 last week with Abimelech and his officials when they came to Isaac, right? It says, they said, we see plainly that the Lord has been with you. So we said, let there be a sworn pact between us, between you and me, and let us make a covenant with you that you will do us no harm. He goes on, you are now blessed of the Lord. So Isaac made them a feast and they ate and drank, okay? We see another example of this in Exodus chapter 24, not of a covenant being made, but a covenant being remembered, or sometimes they're called a covenant renewal ceremony in the Old Testament. Basically, in Exodus chapter 24, Moses reads what's said to be the book of the covenant to the people, and they say they will be obedient to it, and then Moses takes the blood of the sacrifice and sprinkles it on the people and says, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you. And then after that, Moses and Aaron and the 70 elders go up on the mountain, and it says they eat and they drink. They share a covenantal meal with God. You'll find that all over the place in Scripture. Well, that's really exactly what the Lord's Supper is for us. That's why there's eating and drinking in the Lord's Supper. You have both. It's also why the word covenant appears when Christ quotes it. This is the blood of the covenant. He's highlighting covenant. It's a covenantal meal that we share with the Lord. When we come to these elements, we're really partaking of a meal and having fellowship with Christ in that moment. That's why it's called communion, okay? Well, we see then that this idea of the Lord's Supper and covenant and kingdom is all tied up together in this chapter. For example, notice in verse 16, it says, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So interestingly, Christ here is about to eat of it, but then he says something to kind of, I guess he didn't have to say this, right? But he says this to turn their eyes, to get them to think about the kingdom for a moment. He says, by the way, the next time I eat of this, it will be in the kingdom. Okay? He goes on in verse 17. Look, and he took a cup. And when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. He does it again. He takes the cup this time, and he says, by the way, I'm not going to drink of this covenantal meal with you until the kingdom of God comes. He turns their attention to the kingdom again. And then in verse 19, we see the connection between eating and drinking in the kingdom and covenant. It says, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. So the symbols of this meal that Christ will not partake of until the kingdom comes are symbols of the covenant, essentially. Well, now look at verse 28. Christ says, "You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." I would argue that when Christ says eat and drink, he's not just talking about a meal there. The whole context of the chapter, eating and drinking is talking about a specific meal, the covenantal meal of the Lord's Supper. Christ has been saying, I'm not going to eat of this until the kingdom comes. By the way, I'm not going to drink of this until the kingdom comes. Now he says, you will eat and drink at my table in the coming kingdom. What we see then is that Christ is connecting this covenantal meal with the giving of the kingdom. They're given a kingdom and they'll be able to partake of this covenantal meal when the kingdom comes. I think he's highlighting then the connection between covenant, kingdom, and this covenantal meal. I think it would be strange to read the assigning given then as just kind of a bare assigning. I think it has actually the connotations of, I covenant to you just as the Father covenanted to me so that you can sit with me and eat and drink of this covenantal meal when the kingdom comes. It's actually very rich all throughout the passage. So, to summarize there, I would argue that not only does the usage of the word throughout the Septuagint and the New Testament make it overwhelmingly probable to translate this as I covenant to you or I assign to you in a legal covenantal sense, right? But also the covenantally rich context of this chapter as well would lead us to say, I think actually Beza was correct. The Father has covenanted to the Son just as he has covenanted to us a kingdom. Okay? Any questions about that? Anything not clear about that? Any naysayers? At all? No? Yeah? Over there? No? Okay. The next passage I want to look at with you is in Hebrews chapter 7. Okay? Turn with me there to Hebrews chapter 7. We're going to be looking mostly at verses 17 through 22. But let's start at verse 11. Okay? Now, for context here, the author of Hebrews is arguing for the superiority and supremacy of Christ's priesthood over against the Levitical priesthood. If you remember, when we talked about Melchizedek earlier in Genesis, we covered this specific passage. And we said that one of the arguments that the author of Hebrews makes to make his case that Christ's priesthood is superior is that his priesthood was given to him by an oath from God, whereas the Levites never received an oath, okay? That's kind of the broader context. Let's start in verse 11. He says, "Now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily, a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath, But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor or surety of a better covenant. Now, the author of Hebrews there is quoting from Psalm 110, specifically verse 4, which says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So here he turns to this psalm, and in it he finds a place where the Father has appointed the Son. And he's appointed the Son with an oath to be high priest, but also surety and guarantor of the elect, okay? Crucial to the overall argument of the author of Hebrews is that when the Father appointed the Son, he did so with an oath, okay? That's kind of like his overall thrust there. Verse 21 really brings this out. "But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind.'" That's his whole point there. But this one, Jesus, he received it with an oath. Therefore, his priesthood is superior. Psalm 110, in and of itself, is very fascinating. It's actually the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. It's all over the place. Jesus quotes it. The apostles quote it. And it's very interesting. There are many psalms. All psalms point to Christ, right? In one way or another, just as all scripture points to him, either specifically in a very explicit prophecy or typologically. It all points to Christ. But Psalm 110 is very interesting because there's kind of no other way to read it except for this has to be speaking about the Messiah. This can't be speaking about David. You remember, when Jesus quotes Psalm 110, he often quotes verse 1, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." And he often quotes this to stump the Pharisees. He'll say, "Tell me, how can the Messiah be David's son if he says that he is his Lord?" Right? And they're stumped. They don't know how to answer him. That's how this whole psalm is. It's thoroughly, not just Christological, it's totally messianic. And it's very hard to apply. Well, I would say this entire psalm, Psalm 110, is a recording of the covenant of redemption in eternity past between the Father and the Son. That's my opinion. But let's consider two things about this psalm, and specifically about verse 4. First, when did the Lord swear this oath to the Son? David is obviously recording it in Psalm 110, right? But is it happening when David is writing the psalm? What would you guys say? David has knowledge of this. Christ says that the Spirit has kind of given to this. He spoke in the Spirit, right? How does David have knowledge of this? Is it happening right then? Well, at the time of David's recording it, it's already past tense. The Lord has sworn, it says. It's in the katal. It's happened. It's something in the past. Or even verse 1. Verse 1 says, in the ESV says, "The Lord says to my Lord," right? It almost sounds like it's present tense, as though David is hearing it happen right then. But it's interesting. The Greek translates it as, "The Lord said to my Lord," and that's another way you could translate it. What you have then is that this psalm is entirely in the past tense. David has had revelation of this, but the Lord said to his Lord, "Sit at my right hand." And he also says, "The Lord has sworn." Well, if it's not happening in David's lifetime, when else would it be happening? I think most would agree this is happening in eternity past between Father and Son. If you read it, let's look at Psalm 110 real quick. It's thoroughly messianic, and it's essentially a conversation between Father and Son in eternity past about what he will accomplish in his mission. Verse 1, "The Lord says to my Lord," or said to my Lord, "sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter." Okay? There's a sending here of this Christ figure. "Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will scatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift his head. So on the one hand, it's backwards looking, right? The Lord has said this and he has sworn, but it's also future looking. The Lord will do this. You will do this, right? Well, given that, and that there's no other time that this could possibly be, and at David's life it was already past, I would say this is really a recording of the Father sending of the Son in eternity past, commissioning him, swearing an oath to him. let's see here, sorry. That's the first thing to look at. I would say that this oath occurs in eternity past. Second, we have to remember that in Scripture, an oath is a covenantal thing. Oaths are often used synonymously for a covenant. We actually sing this in a song, right? His oath, his covenant, his blood, right? That's because the two are kind of synonymous all throughout Scripture. We saw this last week with God's promise to be with Isaac. God gives the promises of the Abrahamic covenant to Isaac, and he says, sojourn in this land, and I will be with you, and I will bless you, and I will give you all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham, your father. Saying, I'm going to establish the oath, but in the context, it's all the covenantal promises. I'm going to establish my covenant that I gave to your father, Abraham. We see oaths in covenant-making ceremonies. In Genesis 21, when King Abimelech comes to make that covenant with Abraham, after they make the covenant, it says, therefore the place was called Beersheba, because both of them swore an oath. We also saw this clearly last week between King Abimelech Jr. and Isaac, right? If you have your Bibles, look there real quick at Genesis 26, verse 28. Genesis 26, verse 28. It says, they said, we see plainly that the Lord has been with you. So we said, let there be a sworn pact between us. Notice the word sworn. Between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you. Now, interestingly, the word that the ESV translate as sworn pact is just one word, and it means oath. So they actually say, let there be an oath between us, between you and me, and let us make a covenant with you. Oath and covenant is synonymous all throughout Scripture. But let's ask this, why then is an oath synonymous with covenant? Well, consider again the definition of a covenant that we had when we started out. We said it's a commitment with divine sanctions. Do you remember that? It's not just a commitment, but it has divine sanctions. The oath of a covenant is essentially the sanction component of it. It's what actually takes it from the level of an agreement to a binding covenant when you place sanctions on it. How? Well, sanctions are essentially teeth that you put in a covenant. It gives something legal power and that if you break it, consequences are going to come, okay? You're putting teeth into that agreement. You're saying, if I break this thing, let this be done unto me. That's much different from saying, hey, we should get together sometime, right? If you say, hey, we should get together sometime, and if I forget, I want you to rebuke me strongly or something like that, okay? You just put sanctions on that. It got ratcheted up a notch to a legal level. Interestingly, in Hebrew, there are several words for oath, which can also be translated as curse, depending on the context. To make an oath is to, in some ways, make a curse upon yourself. It's called self-maledictory, bad upon yourself in this oath. You're essentially saying, if I fail to do this, may a curse come upon me. It's precisely this curse oath that is visually represented in the slaying of the animal, right? That's a visual representation of the self-maledictory oath taking place. You're saying, may I be like this animal if I break my oath? Interestingly, this was not just in the ancient Near East. This was across the board in the ancient world. And I want to give you two examples of this. Let me share two very interesting quotes with you. I got these from a professor who pointed these out in a lecture in the relationship between oaths and covenant. So I didn't find this in my own fancy research. The first example is from the Roman historian Livy. Okay, Livy. He records a treaty, which again in the ancient world is a covenant. Okay, a treaty between the Romans and a people called the Albans. The Albans. He tells us what the Roman priest said in the making of this treaty. He actually gives us his words. He says this, "Hear, Jupiter, hear, ye people of Alba. From these terms, as they have been publicly rehearsed from beginning to end without fraud, the Roman people will not be the first to depart. If it shall be the first to depart from them with malice aforethought, then on that day, great Jupiter, so smite the Roman people as I shall here smite this pig." He continues, "When Spurius," who is the high priest, "had said these words, he struck the pig with a flint. In like manner, the Albans pronounced their own forms and their own oaths." So the oath there, right, is basically the words that the Roman priest says, calling upon Jupiter, "Jupiter, if we break from this, make us like this pig." And he slashes the pig's throat. Really, the whole thing is the oath, even the slashing, but it's just a visual representation of it. Interestingly, they call upon gods to be their witnesses, right? "Oh, Jupiter, you are the witness to this." This helps us understand Hebrews 6:13. It says, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear an oath, he swore by himself." Okay, there's no Jupiter greater than God whom he can call upon. "Please see this oath of mine and keep me accountable." So God swears by himself. Just kind of an interesting thing. We see another example of this in a treaty between Rome and Carthage. And this is given to us by Polybius. He gives us a detailed account of the oath. It says this, as is follows. This is what the oath is, he says. "The man who is swearing to the treaty takes in his hand a stone. And when he has sworn in the name of the state, he says, 'If I abide by this my oath, may all good be mine. But if I do otherwise in thought or act, let all other men dwell safe in their countries, and may I alone be cast forth, even as this stone.' And saying, he throws the stone from his hand." Okay? So again, you have an oath, and it's self-maledictory. Now, not all oaths in Scripture are accompanied by a visual representation of some kind. Many are not. However, all covenants have oaths in one way or another. But let's tie all this together then. You have the Father swearing to the Son an oath. "I have sworn, the Lord will not change his mind." Okay? You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. This is happening most likely in eternity past, as Father and Son are determining how they're going to bring about God's kingdom on the earth, how they're going to bring redemption. You have the Father sending the Son, commissioning him to destroy the enemies of God, to rescue a people, and he's telling him of the success that he will have. And in all of this, he does it with an oath, which in Scripture is a covenant. If you give someone an oath, that's a self-maledictory curse you just called upon yourself. You just signed a covenant when you did that. And so, for that reason, I would argue that this also points us that this agreement is something more than just an agreement between Father and Son. It even has oaths involved, interestingly enough, which I would say is more evidence. And there's all kinds of other evidence as well that this is actually a covenant between Father and Son. Well, there are several other passages we could look at. There's a lot. What I want to do now is, instead of looking at explicit verses, I'm really just going to point you to what we're going to talk about in the future. We're not going to talk about it as proof that this is evidence that it's a covenant, okay? We're going to just be discussing it as the terms of the covenant, but I want to call your attention as further proof that this is a covenant. What else do we see? We see things like commands. We'll see the Jesus on the earth telling us, the Father has given me commands. He's commanded me to do certain things. We see the Son being commissioned by the Father. The Son has been sent, he says, multiple times in John's Gospel. Furthermore, the Son has been given a work to do. He's been given a task to do as well. Very similar to Adam in the garden, right? He's given commands. He's given a task. He's given work to do. In some ways, he's being sent out from the garden over the rest of the whole earth. We also see things like promises. We'll see these all in the Messianic Psalms as well. The Father promising to do things. We saw it in Psalm 110. I will be with you. I will hold your right hand as you're doing this. We see promises of the Son that he will be obedient to the Father in this accomplishing of redemption. And interestingly, we see a reward given to the Son for accomplishing the work of the Father, which, again, should take us back to covenants. It's exactly what we see held out to Adam in the garden. If you accomplish this, you will have the reward of the tree of the fruit of life. We see Christ is given a reward for submitting to the Father. And all those elements, you find those in covenants. And so I would make the argument, it's not just an agreement of some sort loosely. You have here a covenant between Father and Son in eternity past. Okay? Now, any questions? Anything unclear? Yeah. Yeah. Well, you have both. I mean, there's the commissioning, sit down, and I will send you amongst your enemies. But the covenant of redemption is in eternity past, and it plays out in time. It plays out in the covenant of grace. So you have it happening as actually both. Interestingly, I guess I just must have gone over this. Some have said that the words of this oath between the Father and Son did not take place in eternity past, but actually in the resurrection of Christ, more specifically in his ascension, because his ascension is very important for his priestly work. But Owen has a very good argument, I think, for why, yes, we should see the ascension of the Son being important for his work, but also see the commissioning of the Son to be a priest as happening in eternity past. Let me read what he says. I totally forgot this. He says, He says, the problem with making the oath happen at the time of his ascension is this. He said, it supposes that the principal discharge of the priesthood of Christ in his sacrifice to have been antecedent unto this oath. Modern day translation. He's saying the problem of putting the oath at Christ's ascension, meaning that Christ's main work as a priest, namely his sacrifice, was done before he was commissioned to be a priest. He says, for if Christ were made a priest and discharged the office without an oath, he must be and do this on supposition that the oath of God was made unto him after his ascension. He had no preeminence herein unto the Aaronic priesthood. He's saying if Christ did his main priestly work here on the earth without an oath, he's missing that fundamental element which makes his priesthood superior to Aaron's. He goes on to conclude, therefore, this oath of God, though not in itself solely the constituent cause of the priesthood of Christ, yet it was, and it was necessarily to be, before his actual entrance upon or discharge of any solemn duty of this office. So, yeah, you do have it forward-looking. You know, Christ then sits at the right hand after he finishes his work. You have that in the psalm as well, of also a forward-looking nature, right? It says he will lift up his head, speaking basically he will be victorious. He will be victorious over the enemies of God. That hasn't happened yet in eternity past, and yet it's promising that this will happen between the Father and the Son. So it's kind of tricky because it's in eternity past, and yet the things that are promised and commanded take place in time. Does that make sense? Okay. Any other questions? Annika told me I shouldn't just ask people for questions. I should ask, was anything unclear? Because she said, I don't know what questions to ask you sometimes. She said, sometimes I just don't understand things you're saying. And I said, okay, well. Anything. Okay. Well, Josh Knickerbocker will now come up. No, I'm just kidding. He's going to be here next Sunday teaching Sunday school. He's going to be going through Luke's gospel, continuing on through it. That will give me time to do some sermon prep. I haven't had a day to do sermon prep since like October, so I'm really excited to do sermon prep instead of every week being under the gun. After he's done, we're going to continue looking at this covenant. We're going to dive more deeply. Okay, we're going to say this is a covenant. What are the terms of this covenant, and where do we see that in Scripture? Okay? Thank you very much. You guys are dismissed.